Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're down in verses 23 through 30 today. And just a brief word of introduction for our passage this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Jeremiah over a long number of months. And when you come to chapters 30 through 33, you come to what is called the Book of Consolation. And this is because it is a section of the book that is filled with comfort and encouragement. It is overflowing with the mercy and compassion and grace of God. There are so many words of judgment and correction and calling the people to repentance all throughout the book of Jeremiah. But then you come to the heart of the book and you see the Lord promising to his people that he will do a work in them to save them, to restore them, to heal them, and to make a new covenant with them. So really, this section of Scripture is all about pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has come to accomplish. Our passage this morning can be split into two segments. We're going to look at the blessing that God promises for his people in verses 23 to 28, and then we're going to look at a proverb that people were repeating and how the Lord refutes that proverb in verses 29 and 30. And we'll conclude by drawing everything together in the gospel and making an application for us today as believers. But we come to study this passage this morning and we see how the Lord spoke to those people at that time with a word of blessing for them in verses 23 to 28. And he describes it in verses 23 to 26. So let us begin there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. So here's our first section, and you notice that the Lord first begins talking about their speech in verse 23. He says, this is the way that the people of Israel are going to talk when I bring them out of captivity. When I bring Israel and Judah out of Assyrian and Babylonian captivity and return them to their cities, when I return them to their land, they're going to speak in a different way. Oh, and by the way, notice how the Lord calls himself at the beginning of the verse. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of armies. He is almighty, infinite God. He commands legions of angels to do his will. So there's no sense whatsoever of uncertainty. When the Lord says he's going to bring them out of captivity, when he's going to return them to their land, that is a certainty because he has the power and authority to do it. And instead of grumbling and complaining, some of which we'll get later on in verse 29 and 30, their speech, we're told what they were saying. They were saying a certain phrase over and over in verse 29. We'll come to that. He says, I'm going to change their speech. And what they're going to do when they come back is they're going to say these things, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Now they're speaking about Mount Zion, Jerusalem, God's holy mountain. This is a place that God has chosen as a place where he reveals his glory, where he reveals his justice and righteousness, where he calls all people from all nations to come up and worship him in the beauty of his holiness. This is what they will say, the Lord bless thee. Return again, be happy and joyful. Let's go back up again and worship God in his mountain. Let us go and commune with the Lord and behold his justice, that he dwells in what is right and good and holy and just, and that everything in his presence is pure and made right and holy and good. This is a beautiful scene. This is his scene that will be fully consummated one day when the Lord Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. This is a scene that we will enjoy forever and ever and ever in the new creation. We will dwell with him and he will dwell with us. And we will celebrate him and work for him and serve him and play and enjoy and make music and laugh together for all of eternity. And so the people here are saying, or the Lord is saying to them, I'm going to give you a glimmer of that again when I bring you out of captivity. You see, when you're enslaved and captive to sin, there's not freedom and joy like this. People think when you become a Christian, then you lose out on the fun. No, actually, the shackles come off. You've been enslaved to sin and brokenness and captivity, and the Lord wants to bring you into a place where you behold his righteousness and his justice, where his son dies on a cross for your sin to set you free. And he rises from the grave, triumphant over death, so that you and I can be invited into his holy presence and worship him. This is what the Lord gives. This is his way of blessing, and he has promised this to those people, and he has promised this to us as believers. We come to verse 24, and notice there's talk about their dwelling. And so he tells them they're going to dwell in Judah again. They're going to dwell in their cities again, those places that have been taken from them, their houses that have been taken from them, they'll return to them, and they will have a place to dwell and to live. And I like this. This is an interesting note. The people of the cities are going to dwell, and also the husbandmen, that means farmers, and those that go around with the sheep, the shepherds, they're all going to be brought together. Isn't that great? You know, there tends to be these divisions in society. You know, the way we talk about it today is like you have white collar and blue collar, right? Similar imagery here. You got the city folk and the farmers. And then you got the shepherds, right? They've got to watch the sheep. It's stinky business. It's not nice. So you kind of have these divisions. And what's going to happen is they're going to be brought together again in community. They're all going to be brought together to dwell together and enjoy the Lord together. And so it's a beautiful picture of a united community of people dwelling together under God's blessing in the place that he has prepared for them. Then in verse 25, I love these words. I love this verse. For I have satiated the weary soul. That means that the person who is fainting and exhausted and thirsty has had their thirst quenched. They have drunk to the full. I don't know if you've ever been working outside on a warm, sunny day, or maybe if you've been in a country in Spain or in the U.S. or somewhere where it gets really, really hot, and your throat gets parched, and you just can't wait to have a drink of water. It's such a refreshing thing when you finally get to drink of that water. It satiates your thirst. And what is being pictured here is that our souls, our inner man, our being is parched. There's only one who can bring that satisfaction and refreshment, who can satiate a weary soul. Would you be here this morning and be honest? Don't raise your hand or anything, but would you say, yeah, I'm a weary soul? And maybe you're doing all right now, but you have been at a point in your life where you were a weary soul, and you probably will be again at a point in your life where you're a weary soul. And what we need to hear is, again and again and again, there is one who can satisfy your soul. And you and I need to be drawn back to him again and again and again. And he says it, I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Replenished means to fill up with abundance. The person who is sorrowful or languishing or weak or overwhelmed. This is how the Lord will deal with his people. This is what the Lord can do in your inner being. He comes in, you pour out all your heart to him, and he will fill you up again with his presence, with his love, with his grace, with his peace. The problem is this. You as believers forget this, and we start looking to other things to satisfy our souls. And it could be any number of different things. But none of those things bring complete and lasting satisfaction. And you fall into a pattern of needing more and more and more and more and more of whatever it is. And ultimately, it never leads you to that place where you are fully refreshed and satisfied. And the Lord reminds us once again, He is the one that does that work. Are you struggling? Are you overwhelmed? Are you hurting? Are you sorrowful? Are you feeling like you're missing the Lord's comfort and presence? Turn to Him. Pour out all your heart to Him. Tell Him. Ask Him to come and satisfy and strengthen you and refresh you. And He will. Now, I love what happens next in the text, because it goes from the Lord saying these things to Jeremiah interjecting something here. Look at what Jeremiah says in verse 26. Upon this, I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. That is really interesting. So apparently Jeremiah was asleep, and the Lord was revealing these two things to him in his sleep, and he was writing them down upon his own. He awoke, he beheld, he thought about what the Lord had said, and it says, my sleep was sweet unto me. It was pleasant. It was delightful. So in other words, not only is there this spiritual refreshment that verse 25 talks about, but Jeremiah also tasted of this physical refreshment that the Lord gave him in the verse as well. And oftentimes those things go together. Now I wonder how many times Jeremiah had a sleepless night during the course of his ministry. Well, I imagine he didn't sleep very well when they threw him down in the cistern and he's sinking in the mire. And we certainly know from chapter 20, we read this earlier, that when he had preached a message at the temple, that it says Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. I imagine that Jeremiah did not sleep very well when he'd been slapped in the face and locked in the stocks overnight. Many times the burden that Jeremiah carried and the message that he was called to preach would probably have been a weighty thing. He probably lost many nights of sleep. And isn't it beautiful that the Lord gives him this message, and not only that, but Jeremiah wakes up and says, you know what? I just got a really good night's sleep. That was nice. That was refreshing. That really felt good. The Lord cares about what you're going through spiritually to satiate and satisfy and refresh your soul. He cares about what's going on in your mind and in your heart. He cares about what's going on in your circumstances. And He cares about how you're doing physically. He takes care of you physically. And there are times when we lose sleep, and what we need to do is we need to come back to the Lord, and we need to pour out our hearts to Him and say, Lord, help me to sleep now. Help me to get refreshment from sleep. And so this sweet sleep comes as the Lord promises to Jeremiah this work of restoration and blessing on His people. But notice now, from this description of the blessing comes a promise of the Lord's work to do what He has just described. And we see it in verses 27 to 29. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more. I'm sorry. I'm getting too far. Let's pause there. We'll come to 29 in a minute. So first, the Lord says He is going to sow. He's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So again, a promise that the two nations, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, will you be united once again as one kingdom, as one nation. He's going to sow them again. And the picture is of a farmer going out into his field that's been all plowed up and tilled and ready for seed. And the farmer goes out with his bag of seed and he's throwing the seed to plant so that animals and man return to this area and are like a harvest. That's kind of the poetic imagery of verse 27. The Lord's going to sow the seed and bring the animals and the people back to the land that's been devastated and destroyed because of their sin. So that's an amazing thing, that it's not them that's actually doing the sowing and the planting and the harvesting. It's the Lord that's gone out to sow and to bring forth this harvest of his people. And then in verse 28, the Lord says he watched over them for judgment. In other words, he was there watching over, overseeing the judgment that came on them because of their sin. None of it escaped his sight. In fact, he was the one behind the judgment to pluck up, break down, throw down, destroy, afflict. All of that was because of their sin, and because God is holy and righteous and just, he must punish their sin. And so he did that work to judge them, and he is doing a work to call them to repentance in exile and bring them back to himself. And when that happens, he says, just like he watched over that act of judgment and the destruction that came, he will watch over the restoration and the blessings that are going to flood down upon them. He says he's going to build them. He's going to plant them. Those are agricultural terms and architectural terms. The Lord is going to rebuild this people and their city. The Lord is going to feed this people and satisfy them. This is in keeping with one of the themes of the book of Jeremiah. You remember in chapter 1 that the Lord put forth his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. This is a theme that has been all throughout the book. And it is something that is really important because it's not just for that time. This is true today. We must hear the bad news of the consequences of our sin and what we deserve as sinners so that we can hear the good news of what Christ has done to pay for our sin. The Lord preaches that he's going to judge the sins of those people and correct them and break them and destroy. And then he says, I will build and plant. And so it's the same when we preach the gospel. People need to hear, you and I are sinners. We deserve punishment for our sin. We deserve eternal condemnation because our sins are against an infinitely holy God. And so the punishment must fit the crime, and the punishment must be eternal because God is eternal. He is holy. He is pure. He is right. And you and I have sinned against him. And this is what he has done in the greatest act of love. He has provided one man who is God in human flesh to be a substitute, to bear that load, so that the punishment might fall on his own son, Jesus Christ. And so that we that turn to Christ might have our sins cleansed. And then he comes in and builds and plants and does a good work in us and through us for his glory, all by his grace. Now, this is all great. This is all beautiful. This is all a promise again of the blessing that's going to come as the Lord brings them out of captivity, as he returns them to their land, as he showers them with his blessings, as he heals their souls, as he refreshes and replenishes them. And then we get another saying that the people were saying. That's probably poorly worded, but you know what I'm saying. In verse 29, we hear a proverb that they were repeating. And then there's the correction of the proverb. This is the true proverb in verse 30. So let's read it and we'll talk about it. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So, upon first reading that, you might have a puzzled look on your face, like, okay, they are going around in exile, in captivity in Babylon, and they're saying, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, but the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? Well, any of you that have eaten sour food or unripe fruit, you know what your teeth being set on edge is talking about. If you've eaten something really sour, have you ever gotten that like pain in your jaw? And you can feel like, oh, that is sour. That's your teeth being set on edge. If you've ever bitten into a piece of fruit, for some reason, pear comes to mind. Pear has a really interesting texture, doesn't it? And it's very difficult to get it to the point where it's meant to be eaten, where it's nice and soft and tasty. I've often bitten into an unripe pear. It's not a nice feeling. It really isn't. You bite into an unripe pear or some other fruit, and you're like, this is awful. And you just set it to the side, right? You can't eat it. And that's the idea. That's the imagery there. That feeling you get when you bite into something that's sour or unripe. And so what is happening is this. The children that are being born in exile, this next generation that are being brought up in a land of captivity, they're saying, our parents messed up big time. They sinned, and we're the ones that are suffering because of it. We're suffering because of our parents' sin. Now, the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says this in his lament. Our fathers have sinned and are not, meaning many of them have died, and we have borne their iniquities. So Jeremiah does express a similar thought in his lament. What we have going on here is this. A proverb has developed that if it is expressed in a lament to the Lord, it is appropriate, because the purpose of lament, I've talked a lot about this with you over the last number of months, because lament was very key in my healing from burnout and the suffering and struggles that I had gone through. I needed to learn to lament. Lament is intended for this purpose. You bring your heart before the Lord, how you're feeling, what you're thinking, what you're struggling with, and a statement like that from Jeremiah, our fathers sinned and are not, and we've borne their iniquities, that's appropriate in lament, because then you move to rehearsing the promises of God and the character of God, and ultimately at the very end of the lament, you say, God, I choose to trust you even though I'm struggling with it, even though I'm suffering, even though I'm going through this trial, I'm choosing to trust you because you're faithful to your word and your promises. So I feel this way, but I'm ultimately coming to trust in you. The problem is those people had developed a proverb that was not part of the lament, because what is happening is they are developing a bitterness in their heart that is beginning to spread. And the accusation behind this proverb is this: God, you are unjust because it was our parents' sin and we're suffering for it. That's unjust. Now, if that's the attitude of bitterness that begins to spread, that's not healthy. It's okay to express that feeling in a sincere lament to the Lord if you at the end ultimately say, but Lord, I'm going to trust you because I know you're working in this and you are just. But if that's not what's happening in your heart, and instead you're growing more and more bitter because I'm suffering and it's my parents' fault, not healthy. That's why the Lord's correcting it, I believe, in verse 30, because what does he say? But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So the Lord, in essence, says through Jeremiah, you're not going to talk that way anymore. Everyone will die for their own crimes. The person that commits the crime will have their teeth set on edge. All right? You taste the sour fruit because of your own sin. So the Lord is correcting that false statement that was going around, that bitterness that was going around. they had read a passage in the Old Testament and come up with a faulty interpretation. I'll suggest one to you. There's a number of them that could be the case, but in the Ten Commandments, when the Lord said that they should not make any graven images and commit idolatry, this is what he says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." There were statements in the Old Covenant that sounded like what they're saying. But what we have to understand is this: the Lord was making that statement in the context of a specific law. The law was pertaining to idolatry. Okay? So the reason I'm taking time to unpack this is because, by way of practical application, many of you have probably heard people today talk about generational curses. And that's what this is about. They went to an Old Testament text, probably, and saw the generational curse that is mentioned and are saying, look, we are suffering because of our parents' sin. The reality is this: the generational curses mentioned in the Old Covenant were dealing with the sin of idolatry. And what the Lord was saying is this: if the nation of Israel, who I am in covenant with, choose to make idols and bow down to them and worship them, that is going to stay with them and be passed on to the next generation. They will be raised up as idolaters. And then they're going to pass it on to the next generation, and they will be raised up as idolaters. And it will be very hard for you, Israel, to break the chain of idolatry if you choose to go down that path. That's what the generational curse is about. If you choose idolatry, it's going to be passed on from generation to generation. But if you choose the Lord, he's going to show compassion on thousands, right? His mercy is extended to thousands and thousands. And so it was a warning to that nation not to commit idolatry, because they would fall into a pattern of being idolaters. Just look at the book of Judges. Look at the books of Kings and Chronicles. What is the thorn to Israel for so long in their history? Generation after generation after generation, they worshiped false gods. It is what has led them in this place to begin with. Their idolatry passed on for hundreds of years, and now they are being judged for these sins. And so the Lord is correcting them, because they probably were taking the generational curses in the wrong sense and missing the point. The point is, repent of your idolatry and return unto the Lord. Now, the true proverb is mentioned in verse 30. We've already talked about it. And this is what I want to remind you again from the Old Covenant law, Deuteronomy 24:16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. That's what we just read in verse 30. So if you go to the law again, you see that the Lord established his justice very clearly. And he says, listen, the fathers will be punished for their sins. The children will be punished for their sins. Every man will be punished for his own sin. So there's again how we see that the teaching on generational curses was misunderstood and misapplied. And it's the same today. If someone is teaching you from the Bible and is going back to the Old Testament and trying to tell you about generational curses, all sorts of red flags should be going up. There's a specific curse for a specific sin issue for that nation. Now, in the New Testament, we can clearly see that our sin does affect other people, right? If you are a parent living in sin, your sin does affect your family. If you are a child that is sinning, your sin does affect other people. But who bears the weight and the responsibility, and who faces the judgment for their sin? You face judgment for your sin. I face judgment for my sin. That's the point that's being made here in verse 30. And so we should not shift the blame to our parents and say, it's because of my parents' sin. It's because of what they've done. That's why. No, it's because We are sinners, and we face punishment over our sins. God is just. It's interesting that the Lord speaks to this specific issue again through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was God's prophet at the same time of Jeremiah, only Jeremiah was still living in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was actually in captivity with the people in Babylon. And this is what was said through Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Again, the Lord corrects it and says very clearly, don't let this proverb become a source of bitterness where you charge God unjustly with being unfair. God always does what is right and just. And God says each person bears the responsibility for their own sins. Now this is where our passage clearly drives us to the gospel. Because if there is anyone who could say, I have eaten a sour grape, my teeth are set on edge, if there was anyone that could justly make that complaint, it would be one person. It would be Jesus. Because he's the sinless one. He's the spotless lamb. He's the one who never reviled anyone with his mouth. He never sinned against the Father. He could not sin because he is God in human flesh. And because Jesus was a perfect, sinless Son of God and lived a sinless life on this earth, he goes to the cross and our sins are laid on him. Do you see that? All that was being discussed here in 29 and 30, and all of these questions and issues, and all this teaching about generational curses, it all should lead to the gospel. Because Jesus has come to do this very thing. He will take the bitterness of death on a cross. He will take the anguish of our sins being heaped on him. He will take the torment we cannot even begin to fathom of the wrath of righteous, holy God being poured out on the Son. Jesus will take that and drink that cup to the full so that you and I can be set free. So that if we will turn to him and confessing that he has died on the cross and has risen from the grave and putting our trust in him, he will save us by his grace and wash away our sins, and he will look on us and say, my righteousness is now yours. You are made right with God. Not because of something you did or something you earned. In fact, you deserve punishment for your sins, but your iniquity, your crimes have been laid on him. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him. Now Peter talks about this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Isn't that beautiful? Christ has gone through that suffering. Christ was mocked and spit upon and beaten and reviled. Christ was hated and falsely accused and lied about. Christ was taken and nailed to a cross, and he suffered greatly, and he never once reviled. He committed himself in that moment of agony as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's committing himself to the righteous judge of all the earth. That is incredible. It is not right that Jesus should die as a sinless substitute, and yet it pleases God to do so, and it pleases Christ to lay down his life for us, because that is what is in his heart. It doesn't make sense. You would never come up with this message. You would never invent this story. In fact, all of these stories that we like and the movies that we watch of self-sacrifice and all of that, those are glimmers of this story. This love right here. This heart laid it bare before us, that Christ would commit himself to the righteous judge and bear our sins on the cross. Wow. What amazing grace and love for us who do not deserve it. And then, what is the fruit of such suffering and such sacrifice and such grace? The fruit is this, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You see, a true Christian would never look at you and say, well, I'm saved and forgiven, now I just get to go out and sin as much as I want. No, you would never say that if you understand the gospel. You would say this, praise God, the chains have come off. I've been set free from captivity, free to love Christ, free to love others, free to live righteously by his grace filling me and helping me. I'm not going out there doing such a great job because I'm such a good person, tacking up my list of all my good works that I've done. No way. I am a heart that has been set free that says, praise be to God, I get to live this way. I get to enjoy this freedom. I get to know what it means to be healed spiritually within of all of my sin. I have a God who loves me and cares for me as a shepherd, an overseer of my soul, and I can turn to him again and again, because I don't know about you, but I suffer and struggle. Even this week, praise be to God, I had believers around me speaking truth to me, reminding me of things I needed to hear, because I'm not immune to this. None of us are, which is why we come and hear the gospel week by week. We have a Lord who will help us live for him through this time of suffering as we await his return in final glory. I want to remind you of one last thing, and I'll make a few closing remarks and application. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us this, that through Christ we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You remember in the verses we talked about God blessing them by giving them this new way of talking and this place to dwell and planting them and growing them and satisfying them and all of these things that were blessings that God said, I'll do this for them. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are yours and mine right now. The blessing of God's love, the blessing of forgiveness of our sins, the blessing of adoption as his children, the blessing of the Spirit of God indwelling us and sealing us, the blessing of knowing that we are justified, the blessing of knowing that God is sanctifying us, the blessing of knowing that Jesus is coming again, the blessing of knowing that he is never leaving us or forsaking us, the blessing of knowing that we will live eternally with him. I could go on and on. All of those things, the blessing of his peace and his love and his joy and the unity of the believers, that is yours and mine right now. Nothing else needs to happen. Repent and believe. The blessings come right away. It doesn't mean, like the false prosperity gospel, that you're going to be driving around in an Audi, although some of you do drive around in an Audi, which is fine. But it doesn't mean that. Necessarily. It means everything you need for this life to live godly and to enjoy Christ forever is already given to you. Open up and receive it. Thank you, Lord. Come and fill me with your peace. I need it. I need your help. This morning, if you are not a believer or you're not sure and you're confused, please come and speak to someone. Your good works could never save you. You could only be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's through humbling yourself before Almighty God and saying, please forgive me of my sins. I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. Please save my soul. Believer, this morning you have heard the gospel preached for the believer. Be encouraged, be strengthened, be equipped as we go out this week. We have a God who has opened up all spiritual blessings to us. We have a God who loves us individually and cares about what is going on right here, right now, in each of these hearts. And he is saying this, open up and receive as I satisfy your souls, as I fill you up with my peace and my grace to go through this time of trial until that day when he comes back for us and we are with him forever and ever. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel to save souls, transform hearts and lives, bring us into a relationship with you. We thank you, O God, that you are full of compassion and mercy to anyone that will repent and call on you and believe on Jesus. You will come in and make your dwelling place in their hearts by your Spirit. And we can look forward to one day the reality of dwelling physically forever and ever with you in the new creation. Thank you for these great and precious promises. So guard our hearts and minds now as we go into this week together. Help us to encourage one another as believers and to share this good news with those who are lost and searching. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.